Good morning, everybody. Can you hear me? Try this again. Can you all hear me okay? All right. It is 9:30. I'm going to open us with prayer and then we'll get going. Most merciful Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for bestowing upon us, wretched sinners, your love and your mercy and your kindness, and for reminding us that you keep your promises and that you love us with an everlasting love. We praise you, and we ask you now to be with our thoughts, be in my words. May everything be pleasing to you and glorifying your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so growing up in the town of Mishawaka, Indiana, just a stone's throw from the Michigan-Indiana border, as a grade school student, my dad received two papers, the Chicago Tribune and the South Bend Tribune. And I had an early morning habit as a kid of waking up, usually before 6 a.m., opening the front door, grabbing those papers off the stoop, pouring myself one or two bowls of cereal, and then reading the sports section cover to cover, and then turning to the comics if I had time. And I loved the Peanuts cartoon. Primarily for two reasons. One was the Christmas time special. It always struck me as really meaningful when Linus, towards the end of the program, would recite from the second chapter of Luke. And I remember thinking, even as a kid and not fully understanding everything, I can't believe that they are reading scripture on prime time. That is just not normal, you know? I mean, here's a simple, clear presentation of the gospel for everyone in America to hear. So I love that. But I also loved Charlie Brown. I think Charlie Brown is my spirit animal. I mean, he loves sports, he's bald, and there's this tension. If you've read the comic, you know there's always this tension with Charlie between a boundless optimism before he attempts something and then a deep cynicism with life once he's failed. And if something could go wrong, it usually did for Charlie. And I think that Peanuts cartoon resonated with me because as a Christian, I knew that I should have a positive outlook on life. The war has been won, King Jesus is on his throne, and I have been cleansed and forgiven of my sin. I have every reason to hold joy in my heart and a positive outlook on life. And yet, I knew we still lived in a fallen world, and despite my best efforts, sometimes bad things would befall me. And that says nothing of the other 95% of the time that I didn't try my hardest and actually made a worse hash of things. So unless you are wired to be an eternal optimist, if you live just a little bit in this world, it's hard not to be jaded or cynical, at least for a season, with what you see happen or what you go through in life. And that's why our passage today from Jeremiah 33 is so, so important. After 29 chapters of judgment and the absolute beatdown that that was for God's people at that time, for your elders to prepare and serve up to you. Here we have chapters 30 through 33. This is the end of it. With just this incredible word of consolation from Yahweh to his people. And we can thank the Lord that Jeremiah, even though the events of chapters 32 and 33 came at the end of his prophetic ministry, he drops them right here in the middle of his writings to remind us and encourage us. He's arranged the text and included them here in the middle of his writings to comfort us, to remind us of God's mercy and goodness, even in the midst of judgment, and to remind us that as bad as things can get, Yahweh not only won't forsake his children, he is unable to forget his promises to those on whom he has placed his love. So if you will read with me through Jeremiah 33, I'll read the text. If you've got your Bible, open it up. We've got it on the handouts, on the tables there. Beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah 33. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I've hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring it to health. I'll bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at the first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is a waste, without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negeb, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night, and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. All right. Our text, the ESV Bible breaks our text down into two parts, verses 1 through 13 and verses 14 through 26. It seems as good as any to stick with that, and we're going to examine them the same. So we'll look at verses 1 through 13 first, which is Yahweh's promise of peace, and then verses 14 through 26, Yahweh's eternal covenants. So 1 through 13, Yahweh's promise of peace, and verses 14 through 26, Yahweh's eternal covenants. So beginning in verse 1, actually all of verses 1 through 13 help link chapter 33 back to 32 and expand on what was said there. So if you recall from last week, this is how chapter 32 begins. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. So we read at the beginning of chapter 33, the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. So chapters 32 and 33 are meant to be read together. It's the same time frame, roughly, with 33 an elaboration of this word of comfort and promises of chapter 32. So if we're looking for the context of 33 and trying to get our bearings, this takes place, again, toward the end of King Zedekiah's reign, the third of Judah's three kings during Jeremiah's lifetime. Jeremiah is still in prison in the court of the guard, and the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, they're one and the same, They're attacking Jerusalem for the final time. This is the final siege. So God's judgment is about to befall Jerusalem. The dead are piling up in heaps everywhere, and fear is gripping every heart that still beats within the city. So verse 2 then focuses our attention on Yahweh himself. So how does this verse describe Yahweh? What is used, what is said about him there in verse 2? What has he done? Yep, he's the creator God, the one who made the earth, who formed and fashioned it. And notice how the Lord refers to his covenantal name three times. So Lord, in all caps, is Yahweh. Yahweh made the earth. Yahweh formed and fashioned it. Yahweh is his name. Yahweh is the creator. Not Baal, not Molech, but Yahweh. This verse also links back to chapter 32, verse 17, where Jeremiah begins his great prayer after purchasing that field. Ah, Lord Yahweh, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. So we're reminded right at the beginning of 33 of Yahweh's creative power and his covenantal nature with the threefold usage of his name, which leads us into verse 3 and an incredible promise to his people under unimaginable circumstances. He says this, call to me and I will answer you. I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. J.A. Thompson, in his commentary, points out that the context here indicates the great and inaccessible things concerning the future, which was beyond the people's understanding at that time of the Babylonian siege. But when that day did come, the people would understand what he was about to do. And this command from Yahweh to his people, for them to call to him, and the promise that he will answer them if they call and reveal hidden things, this is a call, this is a promise to three different groups of people. So who are they? I want you to think through this with me. Who would be the three groups of people to whom this promise, this exhortation to call to him and he'll answer, who does it apply to? Well, think of our immediate context. Who's at least one group? The people of Jerusalem, under siege, yes. Okay, and then once that finishes, people are deported to another land. So who else does it apply to? The exiles, those living in Babylon. It's a word of comfort to them. Yahweh's promise still holds. Call to me and I will reveal things to you. And who's the third group? Think broadly. Yeah, thank you. Us. All those people of God, all those believers in the deliverance of Yahweh who follow, it applies to us as well. It still holds. If we call to him, he will reveal to us hidden things. So 4 through 5 then serves as... This command is for those three people groups, right? How comforting, how gracious and kind is our God that he continues his promise from that time forward. So verses 4 through 5 then serves as the backdrop for what comes next. It's a reminder for Judah under siege, for the people in exile, and for future generations of God's grace and his faithfulness in the midst of judgment. The people's houses and the king's palaces have been torn down to buttress the city walls, we read about in verses 4 through 5, to help defend against the onslaught of the Chaldeans. The judgment that has been promised for the previous 29 chapters, the first 29 chapters of the book, we read here, it's happening. And the dead bodies of the wicked are now filling their former places of residence. Ironically, in verse 29, that last chapter of judgment, we read that Yahweh is bringing judgment against Jerusalem, at least in part, because the people had made offerings to Baal on their rooftops, and drink offerings had been poured out to other gods in their homes. And now the place of their idolatry will be torn down and reduced to rubble, while the wicked who did these things, they will be sacrificed and their blood poured out instead to appease Yahweh's wrath. Do you see the irony, the ironic twist there? And as we read, the Lord has hidden from his face from Jerusalem because of the evil of his people. And this is really just the opposite side of the same coin described in chapter 32, verse 33, where we read that the people had turned their backs to Yahweh. So I would challenge you to look through Scripture, and any time you see the Lord changing his mind, the Lord turning his face, the Lord turning away from his people, see if it doesn't first describe how the people have sinned against God, how the people have first turned against Yahweh. Those two always go hand in hand. When the people turn, then we get an explanation of God turning his face from his people. It's not capricious. He doesn't turn from his people on a whim. It's because his people have forsaken him. But we then read of this amazing promise from the Lord, the great and hidden thing that he will reveal to his people, despite all of the wickedness of his people and their constant rebellion. And even though he has brought judgment on his people in the form of the Babylonians, yet he will bring healing, prosperity, peace, security, restoration, cleansing, and forgiveness. If you look at verse 8 there, we read that Yahweh will cleanse them from the guilt of their sin, singular, and forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion, or maybe better translated, their sin and transgressions, plural. In view here is both the cleansing of original sin, that stain which each one of us enters this world, and the forgiveness of all manner of individual sins or transgressions that each of us commit every single day. This promise from Yahweh through Jeremiah is a promise of a totality in forgiveness and cleansing from sin. There will not be one spot that remains. And the result is verse 9. No longer will Jerusalem be a source of shame and disgrace to Yahweh, but she will be a source of joy and praise and honor to his name. All the nations will fear and tremble when they hear of the overwhelming good Yahweh has done for his people. It is a complete reversal of what the people are experiencing at that moment as the Babylonians are bearing down on them. Further, where the sounds of war and the screams of death surround Jeremiah and the people of Jerusalem at that time, those sounds will be replaced with the sounds of joy and gladness. The words of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard. You don't get married during a time of war, right? So this is a time of peace and stability. And the voices of those who sing praises to Yahweh will fill the air at that time. Again, an explicit reversal of the judgment that we're seeing and that was said in Jeremiah 7, verses 30, chapter 7, verse 34, chapter 16, verse 9, and chapter 25, verse 10, where it talks about how there will be no more bride and bridegroom. There will be no more joy and mirth, that those things will be done away with. Yahweh is saying, nope, I will restore those things. All of that which I brought judgment on will be returning to this place. And then this section ends with a poetic picture in verses 12 and 13. We have this imagery of shepherds resting their flocks in the hill country. They'll come and go in the cities of Judah and the cities of Benjamin. The sheep will pass safely under the hand of their shepherds, and peace and prosperity of the land in that time will be extended throughout Judah. It is a complete and total peace. What an amazing promise. If you're living in Jerusalem at the time of the siege, it's too good to believe. I mean, you see the dead lying around in the streets around you. You know the city's going to fall. What hope do you have? Yahweh promises, here's the hope. But it seems so far removed from these people at that time. So then we look at verses 14 through 26. And we move from this time of shepherds resting their flocks on the hill to this promise to David, Yahweh's shepherd king. Behold, the days are to coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is a promise for the whole people of God, not just Judah, but Israel and Judah, his people all brought back to the land. And Yahweh then says, in those days, at that future time, he will cause a righteous branch, or as Thompson phrases it, a legitimate ruler to spring up for David. He will be the ideal king who will rule justly and do righteously. And what will be the result? If you look at verse 16, there are three things that will result from this king's rule. Judah will be delivered, the city will dwell in safety, and the whole city will so manifest the qualities of justice and righteousness in contrast to what she has been, that she will be worthy of the name Yahweh is our righteousness. As she acts, so Yahweh's goodness and his righteousness is proclaimed among all peoples. Now think of the three main kings of Judah, the three sons of David who have reigned during Jeremiah's ministry. We've got the current king, Zedekiah, who is this fickle guy that just kind of followed the political winds. He imprisons Yahweh's prophet and refuses to submit to the word of the Lord. Before him, we had Jehoiakim, who was a godless, wicked tyrant who perverted justice and caused the people to sin. And then there was the good king Josiah, who was a godly man who sought to serve the Lord and reform Judah, but his reformation ended with him. So Judah needs a king that's the exact opposite of the fickle Zedekiah and the wicked Jehoiakim, but the people also need a king better than Josiah, one where the goodness of his work and his offspring long outlive him. Jeremiah then reminds his readers of Yahweh's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that Yahweh would raise up David's offspring and establish his throne forever. But notice what Jeremiah says in verse 18, if you'll look there. He takes the promise to David of a perpetual dynasty and weaves into it the priesthood. He weaves the Levitical priesthood into that same promise. This is a new development. This is pretty radical here. Yahweh, through Jeremiah, is uniting his promises to David with a promise to do the same for the Levitical priests, that there shall always be priests to offer sacrifices forever. Now, if you're like me, you might pause here and ask the question, the Levitical priests? I mean, that's pretty specific. And Israel hasn't had Levitical priests offering sacrifices in a temple context for almost 2,000 years. And if we look forward to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus from this point, as the author of the letter to the Hebrews makes clear, perfection was not attained or attainable through the Levitical priesthood, and Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, in fulfillment kind of Psalm 100, not after the order of Levi. So what do we as Christians make of this detail of a perpetual Levitical priesthood? Well, one, J.A. Thompson points out the text here refers to the priests, the Levites in Hebrew, which is an expression which occurs often in Deuteronomy. So it may be a way of referring to legitimate priests who offer legitimate sacrifices. And indeed, the reference in verse 18 to burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices, this represents the totality of right worship in Yahweh's eyes. So I think Thompson is onto something here with that. But also, Derek Kidner summarizes Thompson's point more succinctly. He writes, in our passage here, the promise contains no hint of the hidden elements of its fulfillment, which would be Jesus. But as A.W. Strain puts it, this passage is clothed in a Jewish dress, the only form in which it could present any meaning to those to whom it was delivered. So you've got a Jewish audience. You'll have a Jewish audience in exile. And so Yahweh is saying, what you know is true. There is going to be right priests offering right sacrifices forever. And that's the only context that would make sense to them. So remember, who is Jeremiah's immediate audience? Those in Jerusalem as the Babylonians are attacking. And then the exiles who are in Babylon looking forward to a return to the land with the reconstruction of the temple, right worship, a right throne on the king. So if Jeremiah is going to proclaim a promise of perpetual good to legitimate priests who offer right worship forever, the only group who fits that bill at this point in the story of redemption is the Levites. They represent the standard of right worship established by Yahweh in Deuteronomy. So this section concludes with the word of Yahweh coming to Jeremiah and confirming his promises, saying, just as I formed and fashioned the earth, I made a covenant with the heavens. I set the sun to run its course. You can count on it. So if a man can face the eastern sky at sunrise and forbid the sun to come up, then I will break my covenant with David and my promises to my ministers, the priests. The implication here is clear. Yahweh will keep his covenant promises. They are as certain as the sun rising in the morning and setting in the evening. And then Yahweh's promises take yet another interesting turn just a little bit further in this passage. Not only does he tie his promises to David to the Levitical priesthood, but he weaves in another set of promises all into the same ball. Look at verse 22. And I've got a question for you. When you hear, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so will I multiply the offspring of my servant. Who do you think of? Exactly, Abraham. Here we read that Yahweh is now taking his promises to Abraham, to David, and to his priests, and tying them all together into one promise. This is confirmed when we read in verses 23 through 26. Now there are people saying, Yahweh has rejected the tribes of Israel and the tribes of Judah. Israel's God has cast off the people he chose. And Yahweh says, not so. Just as he said in connection with his promises to David and the priests, he will no more reject the descendants of Jacob, Israel and Judah, then he would break the order of day and night. Despite the Babylonians at the gate, despite the judgment that is befalling Judah, Despite the death and destruction of all that is around them, Yahweh says, I will restore my people's fortunes and I will have mercy on them. In spite of what they're seeing, he will do this. Now, I want you to imagine that you're the exile sitting in captivity in Babylon, okay? Jerusalem has fallen. The king has been taken captive and his sons slaughtered before his eyes, cutting off his seed, presumably. And the temple has been destroyed and right worship has ceased. And you're given this message that Yahweh will not cast you off forever. You're reminded that it is not possible for him to forget his people or to break his promises. And you're given this incredible message of the forgiveness of sin and transgressions and of an enduring peace. And somehow it's all bound up with Yahweh's promises to Abraham and David and the Levitical priests. And then later, after several decades, your people return to the land to rebuild the temple. Their presence in the land and the city walls. Everything is to be rebuilt as you go back. But the efforts of the people are half-hearted at best. The people are just as wicked and divided in their loyalties as before the fall the first time. And then when you do create the temple and dedicate it, Yahweh's presence doesn't fill it like at the first. And not only that, but your people are suffering opposition and abuse from those already living in the land at every turn. And you're left wondering, is this it? Is this the best that we can hope for? What about the promises to Jeremiah? What about those? Where are you, Lord? Okay, now take that and fast forward a few hundred years. Your people are living in a land, and the most powerful nation ever to rule the world occupies your people. They are violent and oppressive. They've set up puppet kings to rule your people, not a legitimate ruler from the line of David. And while the temple stands and sacrifices are offered in it, your people are loaded down with burdens, both physical and spiritual. And there's this yearning among your people at this point for Yahweh to fulfill his promises. When will the son of David sit on his father's throne? When will the city once again be a name of joy and a praise and a glory before all peoples of the earth? When will we experience peace and dwell securely in the land? Where we'll hear the voice of gladness and mirth, where the bride and the bridegroom can celebrate life, and the voice of those who sing give thanks to the Lord of hosts. And you cry out to Yahweh, Lord, when will these things be? Show us the hidden things. Reveal to us the mysteries of your will. And it's with that as a backdrop that Luke, in his gospel account, tells us of a bride and a bridegroom, newlyweds, who traveled to a hill country city in Judah because that groom was of the house of the lineage of David. And this bride gives birth to a son. And then we read the following. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told them. Do you hear what Luke is saying here in his second chapter? There's much that can be said about the shepherds and why God revealed his will to the shepherds at the first, and all of that is right and good. But Luke is also turning our attention with explicit language back to Jeremiah 33 and saying that all of the promises that Jeremiah wove together, the promises of health and healing, of abundance, of prosperity and peace, the promises of cleansing and forgiveness of sin, the promises to do good to Abraham, David and the Levitical priests, and the promise that the holy city and all of its inhabitants will be a praise and a glory to Yahweh before all the nations of the earth who hear of the good news that he is doing for them. All of these promises have their fulfillment in Jesus. Praise be to God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has heard his people's cries. He has done good to his people. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy, as it says in Psalm 126. And yet, we still live in a fallen world. As Paul, you explained a few weeks ago, we live in the already and the not yet. Our God already has put everything under Jesus' feet, and yet we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Our bodies and our minds still fail us. Our loved ones turn away from us and our God. Those in positions of power and influence in this world are corrupt, and they place their thumbs on the scales of justice in their favor, and death still plays the part of the conquering army. It can be very easy to look at this broken, busted world around us and become so cynical and so jaded, especially if you're going through the midst of it. And that's why we need Jeremiah 33 so badly. We need to remember that the Creator God is in control of all things. We need to remember that he has promised good to us in Jesus. He will bring health and healing. He will bring abundance of prosperity and security. He will cleanse us from the guilt of our sin and forgive us of all our transgressions. And we need to remember where all of this is going, even in the midst of the worst of it. Because the Apostle John, at the end of his prophetic vision, his prophetic revelation, paints this picture. He gives us a picture of a new Jerusalem descending from heaven. The voice of the bride and the bridegroom fill the city with laughter and praise to Yahweh. The gates of that city remain open forever, and the people dwell securely, and the glory and wealth of the nations floods into the city, and God's people, like a flock, will pass under the hand of her king, a shepherd who counts them and knows every single one of them, you and me, by name. This is our future. This is our hope. And this is why we have every reason to be filled with joy and sing praises to Yahweh our Lord, even in this fallen world. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, you are so good to your people. And despite our rebellion and sin, despite our constant turning away from you, you continue to lavish grace and love and kindness upon us. And we need to look no further than the cross of your Son, Jesus. When we see the cross, the price that he paid, the empty tomb, and his resurrection, we know that he is reigning on your throne. We know, Father, that you are doing good to us through him. And we know that all of your promises are secure. They are yes and amen, as long as he rules. And just as the sun cannot be stopped from rising or setting, Jesus cannot be stopped from reigning on this world. We thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We've got a little bit of time, and if you have any questions, feel free to raise your hand or shout them out. Yes, Bob. Right. Yeah. Yes.
Always.
Always. And that's how he wants it. Yes, Robin. Mm-hmm. There's two parts here. One, again, is the immediate context. So everything that the Jews hold dear is being taken from them. And as we read later on in Jeremiah, King Zedekiah is taken away. All of his sons are slaughtered before his eyes are gouged out as a last kind of, you know, of the Babylonians to the Jewish people. And so it's a word of hope and promise that this won't be forever. In their immediate context, in words that they can understand. So the commentators seem to make that clear, that for that people at that time, this is a word of promise and comfort for them. But ultimately, it has its fulfillment in Jesus. And there is some ambiguity there. There's not a clear line, necessarily. But again, since Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, is of the line of David, and adoption is just as good as birth in the eyes of the Lord, then Jesus is sitting and reigning on his father's throne. And again, with the Levitical priests, like we discussed, it has to speak to right administration of sacrifices and worship, right worship, right service before the Lord, in terms that the people would understand, which, according to the law of Moses, was the Levitical priesthood. Now, Jesus is that priest after the order of Melchizedek, so there's some discontinuity there, but his is a better priesthood. And so all the commentators seem to indicate the language used here is specific to the people in words that they would know, but has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And then we, as his younger brothers, also participate in that. We are a royal priesthood, a royal nation, a kingdom of priests. So the same promises to Jesus by faith in him apply to us as well. But if you're asking specifically for the Jewish people, I guess I could argue that that's still a sign of the judgment and hardness of their hearts, that they're looking for that literal fulfillment and they don't see the Lord's Messiah. Does that help address your question? Or did I miss the mark on that one? Don't want to misspeak, and that is always hard up here. I don't know. I'd have to think through that. Oh, for sure. For sure. I mean, he's not of the line of Levi, so that one's gone. And then it's one of the reasons why when Jesus is confronting the religious leaders and they say, we don't even know who your father is. Like, who are you to be claiming these things? From an earthly perspective, he's an illegitimate child, not of the tribe of Levi. How does any of this apply to him? But the Lord is using that, I think, to blind those people and to reveal a deeper truth, not just a metaphor, but a deeper truth of what he's doing, I think is how I would phrase that. Good question. I'll wipe the sweat off a little bit later. Anybody else? All right. Thank you for your time this morning.